This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
So, it's been a long time since the media has gotten to cover the coronation the coronation of royalty. Now, some of you might have watched the miniseries The Crown on Netflix and think, well, I've seen a coronation. The Crown highlights the events in the life of the current Queen of England, Queen Elizabeth. And what's amazing is to consider that she walked in and took a vow to become queen. So she walked in the church, not a queen, and left a queen after that vow she took. There was a moment. There was a crowning moment. And today we're going to consider what was Jesus' crowning moment. The moment where he, had done everything, but then this was the crowning moment. And now, from now on, he is known as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what we're going to look at today. In the book of Acts, this event is known as the Ascension. You might have heard that language before, and there are even some higher church liturgies that have special worship services for Ascension Day. We don't celebrate Ascension Day the way we do Easter and Christmas, but it's very significant. In his recent book, The Ascension of Christ, Patrick Schreiner speaks of the ascension in this way. The ascension, or rising of Christ, refers to Jesus going up from earth to heaven. His session, or sitting, speaks of Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. These are two closely linked stages in Christ's exaltation and triumph. But in a real sense, the ascent is the journey, while sitting is the goal. Jesus ascends, sits, is currently sitting, and will come back to judge the quick and the dead. And then Patrick continues to help us feel the importance of this. He says, the ascension is the key plot moment, a hinge on which Christ's work turns. It not only authorizes and endorses Christ's work, but it continues Christ's three roles of prophet, priest, and king, of him building his church, interceding in heaven, and reigning over all. So this is significant. This is not just like, oh yeah, Jesus went to heaven. This is significant. He's saying this is the hinge on which it turns. We go from Jesus in the flesh, dying in the place of sinners, rising from the dead, to being in heaven, being enthroned, sitting and ruling, interceding for his people, King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever, and he will come back again someday. So the ascension is huge. We might think of the ascension as Jesus' crowning moment, where the transition was set in motion from his moving from earthly ministry to the exalted ministry in heaven. That's what the ascension is. And in chapter 1, we've already seen how huge and full of implications this transition would be. Last week, I introduced you to the book of Acts by helping you see how Jesus will build his church. He can build it because he's alive. Like, dead people don't build things very well, right? So Jesus can build the church because he's alive. He's risen from the dead and he's alive today. And he's gathering people together and propelling them out in his mission. And now, as Paul Harvey used to say, we get the rest of the story, beginning in verse 6. This is how Jesus' followers went from living with Jesus on earth in the flesh to living with him in heaven. And as we see these outcomes of Jesus rising to heaven, it's going to help us. Because Jesus isn't walking around on earth with us today either, is he? We need help. We have many of the same things pulling at us that pulled at those early disciples. Today, what we're really celebrating on one level is how Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His death on the cross for sinners, his rising from the dead, his going to heaven, set him apart as someone that we can build our lives on. In fact, in writing to the Romans, Paul said that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So the implications of Jesus being King of Kings and Lord of Lords is huge. Like, it's like crucial to your salvation. Unless you can confess with your mouth that he's Lord and believe in your heart that he's really alive, then this is what salvation is. So have you become one of Jesus' subjects? Have you bowed your knee in allegiance to him? Have you put your trust in him? So on one level, I hope that's what this sermon does today. I hope you can see Jesus for who he is and that you would build your life on him. Many of us in this room are still stuck on questions of how we live with Jesus being in heaven. I mean, we really wish, I've said it before and you probably have too, like, man, I wish Jesus was here in the flesh. We could just talk to him. And in a sense, it's better that he's not here in the flesh because we can all have fellowship with him all the time, right? If he was here in the flesh, I mean, he might not even be here in America, right? He might be in Israel walking around, and we wouldn't be able to talk to him. I mean, maybe we could get like a TikTok channel where he's always talking, and that wouldn't be available today, right? So we'd have to go to YouTube, and then maybe that would be broadcast. But it's better for us that he's not here. And so how we live with him being in heaven is revealed, like our lack of focus on what God's priorities are, our failure to be about his mission, even our lack of prayer as we seek his guidance. All these things are kind of exposing us that we need something to change in our hearts. But there's good news for us. God has plans for us, and Jesus has made it all plain. Jesus hasn't like made it confusing. We know exactly how it's going to work with him in heaven. And that's what Acts chapter 1 is all about. So I invite you to join me as we see three outcomes of Jesus' ascension to heaven. Three outcomes of Jesus' ascension to heaven. And so let me read Acts 1, verses 6 through 26, and then we'll come back and unpack it and be done. So Acts 1. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out," bless the Lord, "and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all of our time, the Lord Jesus, went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So, lots there, right? And it's gory, right? What's up with all that quoting? It's weird. So, three outcomes of Jesus' ascension into heaven. And the first outcome we get is way up there in verses 6 and 7, that Christ's ascension brings focus. Christ's ascension brings focus. Jesus had given his followers instructions to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the promise from the Father. Jesus promised that the Spirit would be coming many days from now. So they come together and they ask, Lord, is it time? Specifically, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, this is an amazing thought. And the disciples are right on the scent. They have the right instinct, right? The disciples realize that they are part of a winning team. Jesus has risen and everything is different. Like, death can't hold him. Neither can, like, rooms where they have the doors locked. That can't hold Jesus back. I mean, there's nothing he can't do. Jesus is risen, everything's different, but they're still locked into thinking in nationalistic terms, right? They want Jesus to put his throat on their enemies right here and right now. In a sense, they're saying, hey, here's a campaign slogan, Jesus. Why don't we make Israel great again? Let's do this. Now's the time. You have the power. Let's do this. And if you don't like that illustration, maybe they're just thinking, it's time for a change. Caesar's got to go. We got to get somebody new in here. And you got the power to do it, so pull it off. See, they're thinking in nationalistic terms. Is it the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this it? Here's how one commentary paints the picture. The pre-Pentecost events of chapter 1 remind us of the dynamic of collective life that the triune God is drawing Israel toward. A people who receives peoples, who welcomes the stranger, and thereby expanding their identity without loss or violent assimilation. The multiple stories of Israel in Scripture show us a people pressed by God not to be like other peoples who desired a king and a world inscribed by the visible trappings of power and influence and forms of interaction controlled by such realities. That was what we saw in 1 Samuel 8. Israel got precisely what they longed for. They got a king and a royal lineage. God, however, overturns what we might anachronistically call Israel's nationalist desire through nationalist form. The son of King David, King Jesus, will not form nationalists even as he forms a new people, but he forms disciples. Should disciples of Jesus love their nation, the one they claim and are claimed by? This is the wrong question. The question we're compelled to ask and answer by our lives is, how can we show the love of God for all peoples, a love that cannot be contained by any nation, a love that slices through borders and boundaries and reaches into every people group, every clan, every tribe, and every family? That's what Jesus is after, right? You're going to be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is what he's calling us to. So Jesus is warning these disciples, and he's warning us, I think, that loving our country can be a misguided focus from what he wants our priority to be. And what does he want our priority to be? Loving people. Something changed for these disciples in this moment. They would go forth from here and everything was different. After Jesus said this to them, it bore fruit in their lives, right? They quit loving their country and they turned to loving people everywhere. And this is the good news of God's kingdom that would thunder forth through these witnesses in the book of Acts. So in Acts 8:12, people believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women, and that was around Samaria. Or in Acts 14:21-22, when Paul's team had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Their idea of the kingdom is being shaped as they're going to these people and loving them. It's no longer like this nationalistic idea. It's the kingdom is about loving people and expanding into all these people. In Acts 19:8 in Ephesus, Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. In Acts 20:25, to the Ephesian elders, he would say, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. They had heard the message of the kingdom, and it wasn't just, you need to be Israelite. It was, God loves you. He sent his son for you. This is the message that they're carrying. And finally, in chapter 28, verse 23, Paul finally has an appointed day in court, and they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning to evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets. Something different has taken place in these guys' lives. Their lives are changed. So Jesus is encouraging them to focus on what they need to. The time for kingdom throwdown is coming, and it's fixed by the Father. God's going to have his way. In the meantime, Jesus' followers needed to be focused on advancing the kingdom through gospel witness to all kinds of people. So, you know where the shoe's going to drop now, right? What's your focus in these days? Might we need Jesus to redirect us to? Maybe we've lost loving all people. Maybe we've lost that his kingdom is about gospel witness to others. And maybe we need our focus sharpened. Our passage doesn't stop here, though. As the events of the ascension continue in verses 8 through 11, we see Jesus continue, right? He's still talking, right? They say, "Lord, will you this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he says to them, "It's not for you to know. The Father has this fixed. It's coming, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and on all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken away from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So Christ's ascension clarifies the mission, right? It not only gives us focus, like it's not only saying like, hey, don't be focused on the wrong thing in these days. It's saying, here's what you are to do. So in the power of the Holy Spirit who will come upon us, we are Christ's witnesses. One writer kind of describes it as remember the elders of old who would kind of come and sit at the city gates and pass on the heritage and the story, share the good news of life? That's the role that we have as Christ's followers. We get to bear witness to the things that we've seen and heard, things that happened when Jesus walked on earth, the fact that he died for sinners, the fact that he rose. And this witness would be emboldened by the Holy Spirit consistently. If you look through the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit's consistently emboldening this witness. And they would be witnesses everywhere. Everywhere. The mushroom cloud of this witness would go and spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And you see that play out in the book of Acts too. As the Spirit came upon them, the good news of the kingdom would go from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. So as Jesus gave them this mission, he's lifted up out of sight, right? He's ascending to heaven. A cloud took him out of sight. And while they were watching this, there was still more focus needed on the mission, right? So they're looking at the sky, and kind of two men in white sidle up to them and say, "Hey, why are you looking to heaven? This Jesus who ascended will return in the same way." In other words, hey, wake up, there's work to do. Quit staring at the sky. Get after the mission. He just told you, right? You're to be witnesses. He's coming back. That's your job. Get to work, kind of is what they're saying. And again, unfortunately, we can be easily allured by speculation about living in the end times, right? That's another thing at play. I know at a rally over in Wichita on the news, there was somebody holding up a sign that like masks are the mark of the beast because you have to have one on to buy something. Yeah, but you don't have to deny Christ, right? So it's not really exactly the mark of the beast. Jesus has told us only the Father knows. And there's two men in white reminding us he's returning. And yet we continue to speculate. How about if we think these are the last days, we get serious about mission for 5 seconds, right? If we believe these are the end times, rather than posting that on Facebook, why don't you just go talk to your neighbor Love them. I mean, time's hastening on, right? What are we waiting for? But it's way easier to post some end times chart than to focus on what Jesus has made clear. So, I mean, just like these guys said, quit looking to the sky. Quit being preoccupied with what you believe to be end times events. Focus and walk in your calling. We're called to be witnesses. That's what's clear. Jesus is saying, I want you to focus, and this is the work I want you to do. He didn't say, like, what you should do is act terrified and speculate and try to scare everybody. No, he said, you're just my witnesses. Go do that. Go make that known. Go make the good news known. It's easier to settle. It's easier to not advance, and it's easier to speculate. But the hard work is, you will be my witnesses. But the incredible thing about the hard work is it comes with a promise, doesn't it? Anytime you read the Great Commission in Scripture, it comes with a promise, like, go make disciples of all nations. And what's the promise there? I'm with you always, even to the end. And what's the promise here? You'll receive power. You're not alone in this. I mean, that's, I think, why we're so like defeated in the witnessing part, right? Like, we feel like it's all in our strength, and, well, I don't really feel like it today. Of course you don't feel like it. But you have God Almighty living inside you. You can do this. He's promised. We can do this. So, Jesus told us, you are my witnesses. So is he compelling to us? Are we able, with the Holy Spirit's enablement, to be about his work? So these are the first two aspects, the first two outcomes of Christ's ascension. It brings focus and it clarifies mission. So what do we make of this last part, verses 12 through 26? Well, this is what we see third and finally this morning. Another outcome of Christ's ascension is that Christ's ascension shows that he can direct his people from heaven. He can direct his people from heaven. So after the ascension, the followers returned to Jerusalem from Olivet near Jerusalem. That's what we're told in verse 12. We're told it's a Sabbath day's journey. So most scholars believe that's something like 2/3 of a mile they had to walk. So they were relatively close to Jerusalem. And when they returned, they went to the upper room where they were staying. We have a listing of the 11 remaining disciples, the apostles there. And what was their instinct on the next thing they should do? Right? What was their gut instinct? So they come back, they've just seen this, they've been given, they've been told to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. Jesus has just reiterated to them, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And what was their instinct? How would they get direction from Jesus? Well, they were devoted to prayer. That's what we see in verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So significantly, it wasn't just men, but women were here with these followers in one accord. In other words, they had one mind. That's the old joke, right? Were they driving a Honda in one accord? Is that what they were doing? No, it's just they were all together. They had a unified mind on this, right? They were devoting themselves to prayer. So what do you think devoting themselves to prayer meant? I mean, do you think that... Does that just mean like when the food came that they just felt obligated to, well, we probably ought to thank God for this. You know, it's kind of the food's here. You think that's what devoted to prayer meant? Or was there a different desperation? I mean, was there something in the moment that was like, we're here and Jesus isn't? Like, we need his help, right? And what about our lives? Is our desperation in prayer maybe reflective of how much we need him? So I think a lot of times we're desperate in prayer when we're uncomfortable, right? Our prayers are like, God, I mean, if we really boiled our prayers down, a lot of our prayers are like, God, make my life easy again. You know, this has gotten weird, and I don't like having a shoulder that doesn't work right. So make my life easy again. You know, or, man, I've put on some pounds, so help me, you know, all this, you know, this is kind of what our, that's what fires our prayer desperation. I think it was different for these disciples, right? They knew they needed Jesus, and that apart from him, they could do nothing. This is the kind of desperation and devotion these followers had. Jesus was gone. They don't know what to do apart from God's help. And what would it look like for us to take that kind of spirit today? That we're here, we have the Holy Spirit, but we know what you want us to do, God, but we're cowardly and weak, and maybe we need to be more devoted to prayer. And so look at what Jesus did in those days. He helps them to choose Matthias. So this is really what happens in verses 15 through the end of the chapter. Peter stands up and helps them understand why they need a replacement for Judas. And when we talk about that Judas, he's the one who betrayed Jesus. Peter shows us how this fits into God's plan, how Judas had worked, or how Judas had a body of work that needed to be covered. And he spoke of how Judas' life ended. Judas had been with them from day one, seeing all that they had seen in Jesus' life and work, and the replacement that was needed would need to be one who was with them from the beginning. So they have two candidates, Joseph called Barsabbas. That's a real interesting name. It's in Aramaic, it really means son of Sabbath. So most scholars believe he was probably born on a Saturday. That's all his name means, Barsabbas, that old Saturday-born Joseph. And he was also called Justice. So Joseph would have been a real common name. So you would have needed to have something, you know, like, it's not like all the creative names that we have in the elementary school world these days. This is like John, you know, you gotta, okay, well, which John are we talking about, right? And like in our church, which John Wilson are we talking about, you know? So they would have had tons of Josephs. And so there's Joseph Barsabbas, you know, the one born on Saturday who's also called Justice. Oh, yeah, that guy, got it. And Matthias. So these are the candidates. And again, they don't rely on what made business sense. They don't rely on practical wisdom. At least we're not told that in Scripture. We're told that they prayed. They were desperate. They needed God to move. And they said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show us which one you have chosen to take Judas' place." And so they cast lots, which this is real interesting. So you might remember when we were in the Old Testament, there would be lots cast to make a decision. These lots were usually held on the high priest's breastplate, and they would pull them out, and it would give an answer from the Lord. One meant cursed, one meant blessed, the Uman and the Thuman. And so they cast lots here, and that was the Old Testament way of finding God's will. And interestingly enough, never again in the New Testament is it used after the Holy Spirit comes. It's almost like God living inside you is enough to help guide you, something like that. So the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. And what's the point? Why all those verses? What's going on here? Well, I think Luke's just helping us see that Jesus can still direct his people from heaven. He can direct you and me in life. So, I mean, often I know in my own life, I'm not willing to persist in prayer like I need to. So that's one application, right? That like when we're confused about what to do in life, maybe we just need to persist in prayer for a season. We need to lean into him. Like we need to be devoted to prayer, not just like, well, next time the food comes, I'm going to remember to pray for that thing. No, I mean like a deep burden in your soul, like I have to pray for this, or like I'll go without a meal if that's what it takes because this is so burdening on my heart. I got to pray for this thing. I'm going to be devoted in prayer until the Lord gives me an answer. So that's one application. I think Jesus also directs us now by the Holy Spirit because we have God's word, right? So we're told that in Peter's little expose there up in verse 16. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. And who wrote this scripture in verse 16? Which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. So the Holy Spirit is the one who's given us God's word, and we're given help from Jesus himself in this daunting mission he's given us by the Holy Spirit, who's voiced a book to us, right? So the Holy Spirit has not left us in the dark. Some of us act like it's real mysterious. Nope, there's a lot that's really clear here if you know this. So you know this, you persist in prayer, you're probably going to know how God wants you to act. You start leaning into other stuff, well, it can get a little weird. This is what's clear. Like, you know, the Holy Spirit's given us his word, and the Holy Spirit, you know, through our persistence in prayer, guides us. So, this huge decision, right? This is a huge decision. Who's going to be the 12th apostle? And again, don't get hung up on the numbering here. It's just, they're going to find a replacement for Judas. How's that going to happen? Well, real easy. Jesus is going to make it known, right? I mean, isn't that encouraging to you? Is that encouraging to anyone in the room? I mean, to think that a big decision like that, Jesus is just still like he's in the flesh. He's just making it clear to them. This is who I want to replace Judas. It's Matthias. And so they added him to the number. It's very encouraging that a huge decision like these disciples faced had clarity from heaven, from Jesus. And so it's encouraging to us because the huge decisions we face in keeping with God's mission get clarity from him. So those decisions you make about, like, when's the right time to drop the gospel on my neighbor? Well, golly, I don't know. Let's persist in prayer about that for a while. Let's see. We know God's word wants you to be bold. So I don't know. What's going to be the right time? Let's pray for wisdom. Let's pray for God to guide us. Like he can, just like he guided disciples to choose Matthias. He can guide us to know the right time and to have boldness when we need to have boldness. And so he's doing that 1,000 times. He directs his people from heaven. Such good news. So today, in conclusion, we've seen 3 outcomes of Christ's ascension to heaven. That his ascension brings focus, his ascension clarifies mission, and his ascension shows he can direct his people from heaven. So Christ the King goes to heaven in our passage today, and he compels his followers to bear witness to him. And today, I think we would be remiss if we didn't just invite you and ask, do you know Jesus? Do you know him? I can tell you that he's changed my life. I mean, I think about what a selfish person I was before Christ. And, I mean, he's still rooting the selfishness out of my heart. But I loved my sin. I was happy with it. I was thinking I could get along in life just fine without Jesus. And I could even do that in the church world by just looking a certain way and saying a certain thing. But I was broken and couldn't quit that. I couldn't give up life. I couldn't give up sinning. I couldn't give up serving myself. I needed help. And so I just gave up and turned to him. I turned from life without him to a life that rests in him. And his life, death, and resurrection and his kingship continue to shape me today. He's my Lord. So today, will you believe in him? Will you just put all your confidence in Christ and quit trying to strive with all your might to fix yourself? Maybe that's why you've reached so many dead ends so many times. You're just not trusting Christ. You haven't just said, okay, Lord, take this. Will you believe in him today? And I just want to wrap by reminding us to focus on the mission that Jesus has given us. We are his witnesses. Do you sense this calling on your life? Or have you lost focus? Or maybe you've lost clarity for life. You've slowly drifted to allowing other agendas to take over. Some of us, like, would never go door to door sharing the gospel. But we have no problem going door to door with a politician we love. And I would just say, my brothers and sisters, this should not be. This should not be. I'm not saying you can't do the politician thing. But if you're more passionate for that than you are the gospel, then let's just talk about Jesus' words here. I mean, I love you. I'm not saying that none of us can be political about anything, right? I get that. Some of you are passionate about stuff that I'm not, and I'm passionate about stuff you're not. But can't we all agree that this is the Lord's marching orders for our lives? So, I mean, if you're bold enough to do that, knock on someone's door and recommend a politician, you can knock on their door and say, hey, you ever thought about eternity? I mean, that's for real, right? So we might have no problem sharing on Facebook, like, our political affiliations, but are we sharing and bearing witness to Christ? I mean, surely this is the greater calling, right? And so I'm just appealing to you just to consider your heart. Maybe you need focus, just like I do at times. Maybe you need clarity in the mission. Jesus has given that for us today. And he can continue to direct us. He's reminding us today, quit drifting from all these other agendas and just walk in step with my agenda. You're my witnesses. And I think if we step into this, we'll receive his direction. So let's be a people that are devoted to prayer. Over and over again, you might think, well, okay, yeah, he's got his prayer stuff out of him. Like, it's going to come up over and over again in the book of Acts. We are not going to be able to get away from this. The church has to be marked by prayer. We have to be marked by devotion to prayer. And so, would you just dream and, like, pray? And, like, I think the struggle, like, at the elder level, as we think about this issue is, what can we do to help you be devoted to prayer? So, if you have a sense of, like, this would really help me, then communicate that to us, because we want to serve you well. We know this is a priority for the body. From day one, when the elders meet, we take the first fruits of our meeting every time. If it means that we're going to have to discuss stuff at another meeting, we're going to do that. But we try to just front load our meeting with prayer. And if that goes an hour and a half, then we'll cut off talking about something else, because we're not going to neglect prayer. And, you know, we know this has to be a priority for our body. And so we need your help to, what would it look like for us to be devoted to prayer, to be able to confess over and over again that apart from you, God, we can do nothing. So might it be that our weak witness is due to a lackluster devotion to prayer? Might that be the case for us? You might say, well, we're not really strong in reaching out in the community. Well, might it be that we're just not devoted to prayer the way we should be? Those seem to go together in the book of Acts. What might God do through us as we're enabled by him, as we're devoted to what he wants us to be devoted to? So let's bear witness to him, that we might be a people who glorify and enjoy him forever.